So I'm going to jump in here this week, and we've been going through the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, person and work of the Holy Spirit. Rob's been doing a great job with that. I want to jump in here today and do a brief excursus on the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. The ordinary work, when we talk about the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about this regular... My PowerPoint's not working, so I'll read it to you. I'm talking about the regular work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all believers at all times and in all places. So be the ordinary work of the Spirit, justification, sanctification, His ordinary work. But when we talk about the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, I'm talking specifically about some miraculous gifts that we see demonstrated in the book of Acts, for example. Works of prophecy, thus says the Lord, predicting the future maybe. Speaking in tongues. Healings, miraculous healings that we see in the book of Acts. These aren't works that are experienced by every believer in every time and every place. That's why I'm referring to them as the extraordinary work or the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be our focus today. The question I hope to answer is, are these extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit normative for the church today? Should we seek these gifts? If we think to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:5, he does make a statement at one point, I want you all to speak in tongues, or I wish that you all would speak in tongues, even more that you would all prophesy. Are we to seek these gifts? That's kind of the question I want to answer today. I'm going to try to answer in one 45-minute session. So pray for me in that. But that's our goal, and that's why I'm jumping in here today. And as we begin, I want to start by defining a few terms so that you kind of know how this lingo is going to be used throughout. We have these two theological terms that refer to different positions within the church on these extraordinary gifts. One is continuism. What is continuism? Pretty obvious, I think, from the term itself. Continuism is that these extraordinary gifts, all the gifts we see in the New Testament, continue in our day. God continues to give these gifts. So you might see in Pentecostal or Charismatic or Assemblies of God type churches, you might see men with the label of, you know, Prophet Bill or Apostle Thomas, whatever. They see that some of their leaders they would call prophets or apostles. You would see, of course, speaking in tongues. You would see, maybe you turn on the TV and you see gifts of healing, allegedly. Men's claim fresh revelation from God. God spoke to me. This is what He said. This is what you need to hear. We see some of this even in some quasi-reform circles. Wayne Grudem, for example, in his very, very popular systematic theology, advocates for a type of continuism. That's what continuism is. Cessationism, obviously, given the actual name itself, holds that these extraordinary gifts are no longer active. That God gave them for a particular point in history, and that they have ceased. There are no more prophets, there are no more apostles, there is no more speaking in tongues, there is no more fresh revelation from God, God doesn't speak to anyone, there are no gifts of healing. Those are kind of the terms. The question is, of course, which is true? Have they ceased? Do they continue? Are there certain gifts of the Spirit, particularly the ones that we see in the early church, that God no longer gives today, and why is this so? hope to answer today is, how do we understand certain texts that talk about these gifts? And again, let me just stress, I'm really going to scratch the surface here. I mean, to really get to all of the texts and to do justice to them would take far more time than we have today. I'm going to give you 30,000 foot broad, big picture perspective. What I'm going to argue today, pretty simple. There were gifts, some gifts that God gave that He no longer gives. And that there are some very important redemptive historical reasons for this. These gifts were limited to the apostolic period when the foundation of the church was being laid, and that we should not seek, and I would argue even that we should not even be open to, the continuation of these gifts today. And that the Holy Scriptures alone are our sole and ultimate source of prophecy and revelation from God. And you'll see as we get into it why that last statement about the Scriptures is so central to this issue. It really comes down to what is our view of Scripture. So, what I'm going to do, I'm going to focus the most on tongues. And I'm just going to very briefly touch on prophecy and miracles and healing. I want to just focus on tongues, I think, because if you solve the tongue issue, you really solve everything. And so to do this, I'm going to give you our confessional position, what our confession says briefly. Then I'm going to give you three arguments for the cessation of tongues. And then we'll make some conclusions on healings and miracles. And I'm going to try to just blow through this data. If you have questions, just raise your hand. I probably won't pause and ask. Just raise your hand. I'll certainly welcome questions, but I'll save kind of all the questions for the end if I can just blow through and give you my argument and make sure we get through this today. All right. Just want to briefly point out that our confession speaks fairly clearly on these issues, although I will say in that day, you did not see the charismatic chaos, to use John MacArthur's term, that you see in our day. There were no orthodox churches that advocated speaking in tongues, the continuation of prophecy, or miraculous gifts of healing. Maybe if you think to, is it the Azura Street Revivals, the early 1900s, when our modern day infatuation with these gifts began? If you look in the history of the church, it was really only the heretics that claimed to do these things. So I say that simply because, yes, there is an important argument that we could make from church history. But I say that most specifically because our confession isn't wrestling with the questions that we wrestle with nowadays. So they don't speak crystal clear on the issue. They don't address it directly. But they do address it indirectly. And that's what I want to show you. If you think of Chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession, where it lays down the doctrine of Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, obedience. It goes all the way down to speak about how the Holy Scriptures have been committed, the Word of God committed unto writing. If you look at that last sentence there, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So we have the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners, pulling from Hebrews 1:1, revealing Himself and declaring His will, but to preserve it and to propagate it, He's committed it to writing, and those former ways have now ceased. I would argue, if we had time, I would take you to Hebrews chapter 1. I believe that is the point of Hebrews chapter 1. I think he implicitly makes the argument at that point that the revelation that God had been revealing has now culminated in Christ Jesus and in the apostolic word, and that has now ended prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. All things leaves nothing out. Man's salvation and faith in life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or tradition of men. Again, a statement of Scripture's sufficiency. Everything has been put down in Scripture. Nothing is to be added. Chapter 1, paragraph 10. Ultimately, the supreme judge of all controversies, decrees, opinions, doctrines of men, private spirits. And by that, they do not mean revelation, like private revelations of the Spirit. They're just talking about opinions, judgments of individuals. Can be no other but Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. Again, Scripture. We're going to come back to this, but that just kind of lays the foundation. That answers our question ultimately, as we'll come back to in the end. Our doctrine of Scripture determines our understanding of the miraculous gifts, and you can't separate those two. So, let's think about tongues specifically, and I want to start with some prerequisites. I'm not going to prove these points, I'm going to state them. I think they're easily demonstrated from Scripture. Obviously, if someone is in here and they advocate for the continuation of speaking in tongues, they might quibble with these points, but I think that they can be easily demonstrated from Scripture. A few prerequisites. Tongues in Scripture were real, already existing languages. They were not gibberish. In Acts chapter 2, the text is very clear. The people heard the apostles speaking in tongues. They heard them speaking in their own language, their own native languages. There is even a list there in Acts chapter 2 of the various ethnicities and nationalities and the languages that they heard. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the point, he emphasizes that an interpreter is always necessary when someone speaks in tongues. An interpreter, someone who knows the language. So, tongues were real existing languages. Again, I'm not going to defend that point other than these two statements, but it's a very key prerequisite. Tongues were also a gift of prophecy. Tongues are an element of prophecy. It's not just an ability to speak a language. The content of what was being spoken, the theological content, the argument, the rationale of what was being spoken was revelation of the Holy Spirit. It was a gift of prophecy. In Acts 2:16, Peter says, as he's preaching there, what you're seeing with all these people speaking in tongues is what Joel prophesied. And he quotes the prophet Joel and how Joel foretold of the Pentecost event. This is an aspect of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:2, one who speaks in a tongue, Paul says, utters mysteries in the Spirit. Mysteries, not in the sense of something mystical or unknown. If you think about the word mystery in the New Testament, Paul really loves that term. It refers to that which was previously obscured in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New. The mystery that Christ would suffer. The mystery that the Gentiles would be grafted into the covenants of God. He's not talking about mystical things. But he is saying this revelation is a gift of the Spirit. It's an element of prophecy. Another prerequisite, tongues were generally unknown to the speaker. So again, it would be someone who does not speak Spanish. all of a sudden speaking Spanish and preaching the gospel in Spanish. It was a language that was unknown to the speaker at the time. And the tongues that were spoken of in the book of Acts were no different than the tongues referred to in 1 Corinthians. There's no reason to think otherwise. I say this because some people try to make the argument that they were different. But there's no reason to conclude this. What we see in Pentecost was what we see in 1 Corinthians as well. Temporary supernatural ability to speak prophecy in a known language that was generally unknown to the speaker. Those are the prerequisites out of the way. I think once even you grant those, you can begin to see, like, today what's going on. The speaking in tongues today really has no relation to what was going on in Scripture. But let me give you three brief arguments for the cessation of tongues. First one, the uniqueness of Pentecost as a one-time redemptive historical event. Some events in history are unique and unrepeatable, like the crucifixion or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Exodus event. There are some unique and unrepeatable redemptive historical events in Scripture, while other events in Scripture that we see are ongoing, such as regeneration, justification, sanctification, things that go on throughout history. I'm arguing that Pentecost was unique and unrepeatable. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus, actually, before he ascends, tells the apostles. He tells them to wait for the promise of the Father. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's referring to something that has a beginning and an end, an event that will happen at a particular point in history that will not be repeated. So, in theological circles, we refer to the redemptive historia, and it's... Okay, I lost myself. Why did I go off my notes? Chandler, help me out here. Historia Salutis, and then the Ordo Salutis. Thank you, Rob. Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, versus the Ordo Salutis, which would be soteriological, that would be the order of salvation. Again, making the distinction between events in history that are one time and unrepeatable versus events that happen ongoing, particularly in the life of believers. Pentecost was unique, it was one time, it was not to be repeated. Second argument for the cessation of gifts, tongues. The uniqueness of the apostolic offices as a temporary office for the early church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You will see here two historia salutis, two redemptive historical unrepeatable events mentioned. I preached through this passage. I remember emphasizing this a few years ago, briefly at least. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, Paul is speaking to these Gentiles, talking about how Christ came and redeemed them. And he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When he talks about, for example, in verse 17, you have been brought near, When he talks about being made members and saints of the household of God, he's talking about not something that's true of them individually, although it was true. He's talking about an event of redemptive history where Gentiles have been added to the promises and the covenants of God. And that event is unique and unrepeatable. Even though it repeats individually, he's talking about it in broader terms. But maybe more key to this is that he says the apostles and prophets were foundational. They were part of the foundation. This is a phrase that he uses in a few places, actually. If you think about the structure of a building, you lay the foundation, and then you build on top of it. You don't continue to lay the foundation perpetually. The foundation is laid once for all. It's set, it's done, and then you build upon the structure. So when Paul refers to apostles and prophets being the foundation, he's saying it's part of the early laying of the foundation of the church. It's not to be repeated. It's one time. Once the foundation is set, there's no adding to it. In fact, he says in other places, lest I build on another's foundation. He talks about his ministry in the sense of wanting to go where Christ has never been preached before. So, the apostolic offices of apostle and prophet were part of the foundation of the church, and once they died off, there is no relaying of that foundation. It's set. And as you will see, I'm going to argue that tongues and prophecy are related to that. So when the apostles and prophets, once that foundation was laid and they passed on, there is no more need for those prophecies and tongues. Yeah. Tongues being prophecy were limited to these two offices. You were either a prophet or apostle if you spoke in tongues. If the offices were temporary, the gifts associated with them were temporary. So unless you're willing to say that the office of apostle continues today or the office of a prophet continues today, I would argue very clearly from the New Testament, you got to say tongues and prophecy have ended. And just FYI, please don't ever call me a prophet or an apostle. Third argument for the cessation of tongues. Tongues function primarily as a sign of judgment, with particular application to the early church. I don't know why that's not working. There we go. We tend to think of tongues as a blessing, but Scripture presents them primarily as a sign of judgment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Of course, you have this whole chapter that speaks about prophecy in tongues. But if we read 1 Corinthians 14:20 through 25, listen to what Paul says. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. What he's saying there is, think with me through this theologically. You need wisdom in this area. This isn't just a simple matter that you can just read a text or bring superficial arguments to. He's saying, think with me in light of the revelation of God as we discern these things together. Be mature in how you handle Scripture. Because that's what he goes on to say. He goes on to quote Scripture. Verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners. I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Again, I'm emphasizing that tongues are an aspect of God's judgment. And that's what Paul says here by his quotation of the law. Verse 21, in the law it is written. He refers back to the Old Testament. And here, what he does is he quotes Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, which is a text that also references Deuteronomy 28, 49. Deuteronomy 8, 29 is in this, in fact, we're going to read this in the law. I don't know if we get to this verse, but that chapter deals with the blessing and cursings that God promises Israel if they obey the covenant in the land or if they break the covenant in the land. And part of the cursings, if you break my covenant, God says in Deuteronomy 28:49, I will bring against you a nation whose language you do not understand. All right, they're going to come and they're going to conquer you as an act of my judgment, a curse upon you. You're not going to understand the words they speak. That's promised, and of course we see that come to fruition with the exile and Babylon and all of that, right? Paul's point in quoting this passage, though, he quotes it to say that tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. That's why he uses the word thus in verse 22. He quotes Isaiah, and then he says thus. Because Isaiah says this, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Again, I already referenced that. Part of the curse threatened against Israel for breaking the covenant. God would bring a foreign nation against them. But thinking back to Isaiah 28, so that was the Deuteronomy reference. Isaiah 28, God is in the midst of rebuking Israel for their disobedience. In one aspect of their disobedience is that the priests and prophets of Israel were failing to bring them God's word. You know, in other places he talks about it, shepherds feeding themselves. He talks about those whom he left to care pastorally for the people were abusing their office and plundering the people. They were doing these things in horrible ways, so God pronounces judgment upon them, on the priests and on the prophets. And if you look at verse 7 there in Isaiah 28, he says, these also reel with wine. They stagger with strong drink. And this is metaphorical. He's not actually saying they're getting drunk. What he's saying is the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. He's saying that they're so wicked in their duty that they're acting like drunken men and giving the will and revelation of God. So his point essentially is this. Since you despise my word, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a foreign people to you. This is his point in Isaiah chapter 8. And it's going to really sound like drunk prophets and priests, so that you will not understand my word. And that's an act of judgment. What happens in Acts 2 in Pentecost? You remember how the whole story started and they started speaking in tongues? What was the accusation against them?
They're drunk.
These people are filled with new wine. Peter says, no, it's only the third hour of the day. What you're seeing actually is prophecy. Joel chapter 2. You also think about fire. The tongues of fire appeared over their head. Fire in Scripture is a sign of judgment. Fire is always a terrifying thing in many respects. Sign of holiness, a sign of judgment. So the gospel was preached at Pentecost in a foreign tongue. Gentiles were now included into the covenant. They thought they were drunk. All of this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And what I'm arguing is, it's a fulfillment of God's judgment against Israel. Other passages maybe that we could run to speak about this. Well, just think about 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, for example. Peter says, I'm laying a stone in Zion. He quotes the Old Testament here. A cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The same stone of salvation becomes the stone of judgment. It has a dual purpose. And Peter is saying here, there has been a redemptive historical shift. God dealt exclusively with Israel, but with Christ, as Paul says later as well, they have stumbled over the cross. It is an offense to them, to the Jews, that is. It is salvation for those who believe, but it is offense for those who do not believe. My point in this, obviously, is to show the redemptive historical shift, but also how one act is an act of both salvation and judgment. Another passage here. Matthew 13, Jesus says, this is why I speak to the people in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, their case is the prophecy of Israel is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. One reason Jesus spoke in parables was an act of judgment so that Israel would not see and understand that their Messiah had come. And that's a horrifying thought. It's hard for us to comprehend that with the sovereignty of God and salvation and the grace of God offered in the gospel. But because of Israel's sin, he came to them clothed in a way they would not perceive who he was because it was an act of judgment for their previous sins. That's what's going on with tongues as well. So I got to conclude this so we'll have time for questions. A conclusion on tongues as judgment. The speaking in tongues marked a redemptive historical movement from God dealing with the nation of Israel to God dealing with the whole world. That's what it signified. No longer the holy language of Hebrew was used. Now, the word of God was proclaimed in all these foreign tongues, which was unheard of back then. Hebrew was the holy language. It's like, you know, Latin is the holy language of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Hebrew was the holy language of God. You didn't speak about the things of God in any other language. But with the speaking in tongues, it was like the gospel is now open to the whole world. It both opened the gospel to the Gentiles and it served as judgment upon Israel. Israel couldn't understand the gospel that was being preached, as it were. It served as well as the laying of the foundation of the church to bring the Gentiles near, a foundation that's not to be repeated. The apostles and the prophets played a particular, unique historical role in that process. Now that the old covenant is obsolete, according to Hebrews, ready to vanish, according to Hebrews, it's long since passed away, 70 AD, it's done, there's no more. There is no more old covenant. There is no more old covenant practice. There is no more nation of Israel. There is no more temple, priesthood, sacrifices, nothing. There is no need for the sign of judgment to continue. Now that the scriptures have been completed and the gospel preached across the globe, there is no need for a supernatural work of God to move away from Hebrew to announce the gospel in foreign languages. In other words, there is no theological reason or necessity for tongues to exist in our day. They serve their purpose. No need for them. Other arguments, we could say a lot more on tongues. Sam Waldron, a professor at CBTS, where a few of our men are students, offers a cascade argument. It's kind of a formulation of what I've kind of already given you, but there are no apostles on earth today. Because there are no apostles, there are no prophets. Because there are no prophets, there are no tongue speakers. Because there are no prophets or apostles, there are no miracle workers either. In the end, I'll recommend his book where he breaks this down. It's a very solid argument. We could look at the New Testament. We can see that tongues and prophecy and healings begin early, but they begin to fade away even in the life of the New Testament. If you think about the epistles, like 1 Corinthians, which is, you know, one of the very earliest books written, is the only one that deals with these things. But you ever hear about prophecy and tongues and healings in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians? You don't. You can already tell by reading the New Testament as the church gets older and older, you can see that they begin to fade away. I mentioned this earlier, but 1 Corinthians always requires an interpreter to be present. We never see that in our day. So that's an easy say. Anytime you see someone speaking in tongues, well, you're not obeying Scripture. That's pretty obvious. It's widely practiced in our day that tongues are gibberish and not real languages. It's another one. I mean, there's a lot of things that we could say on this. I'm just kind of throwing a few things out to emphasize that this isn't the only argument, the only way that we can approach this issue. I've got 5 minutes. I don't think we're going to have time for questions, but maybe one or two. Let me just say this real quick about prophecy and healings. Does God still give new revelation? Does He still heal and perform miraculous wonders? Do we despise, neglect, or minimize the work of the Holy Spirit if we reject these things? That's three questions I want to answer real quick. Does God still give new revelation? Think back to our confession of faith. It answers it pretty clearly. I believe they make a solid argument from Scripture. The former ways have ceased. The whole counsel of God is found in the Holy Scripture. Prophecy, thus says the Lord, also served a redemptive historical purpose before the Scriptures were available. Because Scripture is now complete, it is unnecessary. I think we despise Scripture when we seek revelation from God, without a doubt. We despise the way that God has revealed and illuminates through the Scriptures when we want God to just speak to us or give us an answer. High view of Scripture realizes God still speaks through Scripture. And that's what we are called to seek. And that if we break down all the passages that speak about Scripture, we know that we've given everything we need in Scripture for life and godliness. Seeking new revelation undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. God has not given us enough, is basically what it says. That's a very dangerous road to go down. Does God still heal and perform miracles? Well, healing and miracles were part of the signs of an apostle to prove someone was an apostle. God gave those gifts to the apostles to demonstrate these are my chosen messengers given to lay the foundation of the church. Since there's no more apostles, there's no more need for these signs. Here, I want to distinguish between healings and miracles and the gifts of healing and miracles. We might say, well, God still heals in some sense, but does God give a particular gift of healing to a particular man or a woman? And the answer to the second question would be no. There's no more gift of healing given to someone. Does God still heal and work miracles? Depends on what we mean by that. Here we need to distinguish between healing and miracles and God's sovereignty and God's providence. Right? When someone has maybe a terminal diagnosis and we pray for them and the doctors can't explain their full recovery, do we attribute that to God? Absolutely. Could it be called a healing or a miracle? Absolutely, I think. But healing and miracles were, in Scripture, were specifically given to demonstrate the power of God to a watching crowd. And they were, in every sense, verifiably miracles. Let me ask you this question. Maybe you have a loved one who loses an arm in a farming accident, and you pray for their healing. Do you actually expect that God would regrow their arm? I mean, typically we pray for things like, oh, they've got cancer, they've got a hole in their heart, they've got chronic headaches, they've got this or that, this or that. What about things that are verifiably miraculous in the moment? We don't pray for things like that. Have you ever prayed for someone who's lost a limb to regrow their limb? I think that the fact that you don't shows that you don't, you know that those miracles don't happen anymore. And I'm not trying to be harsh when I say that, but miracles were in the moment to regrow an arm right there, something that's so verifiable that everyone could see this is the work of God. No other explanation can be given. Every other thing that we pray for, God can do and does do by His work of providence. He can miraculously heal cancer in ways that we just don't know that He heals it. We don't know how He works. We don't know how He does it, but He does it. But that's different from a miracle being this is on display for everyone to see that the power of God has come down. Do these things despise the work of the Spirit? No, because all throughout Scripture, it is the weak and unbelieving heart that seeks after signs. Genuine faith clings to God's Word even when the evidence is lacking. Hebrews 11. We magnify the work of the Spirit when we emphasize His ordinary work of regeneration and sanctification and illumination, and we give ourselves to the fact that the Scriptures are the prophetic Word, that through the Scriptures, prophecy still happens as the Scriptures are proclaimed in that sense. Prophecy isn't static. It's a living document in that sense. We despise the Holy Spirit when we minimize the ordinary, regular work through the Word and we look for miraculous things. We despise how the simple ways in which He works through His means of grace. All right. I know that was a lot. If you want book recommendations, Sam Waldron's book, To Be Continued. O. Palmer Robinson, The Final Word, and two classics. The first one's really dated and deals with very extreme charismatic chaos, but MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, and then his follow-up to that, Strange Fire. Those are some helpful books if you want some more resources on that. And with that, we got to conclude. I've already gone too long. Brooke, are there any questions that are just burning with you like fire? Anything that I wasn't clear on, that I didn't clarify, or that you're confused on that I said? I'm glad you're all convinced. Feel free to come talk to me afterwards if you have any other questions about this. Let me close this in prayer.